Check, check.
Ready? Oh, almost. Do you want chorus first or verse first on 10,000? Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 11. Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. And now, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against all the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an arrangement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom the royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid to and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time.
Will you pray with me? God, even through your worship time of singing today, I'm reminded of such profound truth as you have through Jesus, your Son, declared us your Son. You are our Father, and we are your children. Today I am safe in the arms of the good Father. Today my identity as a human being, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father myself, is wrapped up wholly in Son of the One True King. And everyone here today that is wrestling with all manner of anxiety, all manner of stress and pressure, suffering, temptation, sin, guilt, condemnation, needs to hear today that in Christ there is childhood, sonhood, daughterhood. We are made your children. You are our protecting, loving, yes, disciplining, encouraging Father. And so I pray today that in the midst of whatever we brought into this room today, that those of us who are in Christ would leave with a sure confidence that they are secure in their relationship with their good Father because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And I pray that for those who are in this room that do not have that security in Christ, that you would, by your Spirit, awaken new life. That you would open up the floodgates of heaven and rush them with your Holy Spirit and make them whole in Christ. And they would believe and they would turn from sin and they would trust you forevermore. Father, help us to cling to these truths that are the truths that will help us endure until the end. It is our only hope. You are our only hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to it today in Christ. Amen. An old gospel hymn that we sang in my church growing up says these words: I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Let me remind you that last week we started in what is the final vision of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 all the way through Daniel 12 is Daniel's final encounter with angels, his final vision that he receives from the Lord. This is now the fourth personal vision that is given to Daniel, beginning in Daniel 7, then another one in Daniel 8, then another one in Daniel 9, and then Daniel 10 through 12 is Daniel's final vision. Largely, these visions have all had the same purpose. Daniel, in context, has received Daniel 11, which is completely the words of the angel that has showed up to him. Right? Daniel has received these from one who has the appearance of a man, one who we described last week as an angel. Now, we must remember, as we jump into Daniel 11, both a physical historical context and a spiritual historical context. So to just remind you that physically, historically, Daniel, in the third year of the Cyrus, the king of Persia, has began pouring his heart out to the Lord. If you recall last week, he's mourning. He's withholding delicacies from himself, rich things. He's in some manner of special fast. He is crying out to the Lord. He's put ashes on his head, right? He is in a sense of mourning. He is grieving, likely because this is the third year of Cyrus, the beginning of a new reign, right? So Cyrus is the first king of the Persian Empire who has conquered the Babylonian Empire, who Daniel's been serving for most of his life as a slave in the court. And now under the new Persian regime, Cyrus has sent a group of exiles back to Israel to rebuild the temple. In the very first year, he is king of Persia. And then we know from the literature I talked about last week from Ezra that within just a few months, they begin to face problems. They do rebuild the foundation of the temple, and then enemies come in and begin to test them and pressure them, and the temple work stops. And likely, the physical historical context of what has led Daniel to mourning, which we know has been happening for 3 weeks in his prayer, is that he's looking for the hope of Israel. Like, when are we actually going to return? When is the exile actually going to be over? When are we going to quit being under the judgment of God? He thought that the return of the exiles meant the end. But then, even as they return, more suffering, more persecution. Then Daniel starts getting all of these visions, right? And these visions are basically telling him suffering is going to keep coming for the people of God over and over and over and over again. And you must endure to the end. So that's the physical historical context. But then Daniel 10 does something that's unusual in Scripture, in that God tears back the veil into the unseen realm. And he tells us that not only is this Daniel crying out to the Lord asking for prayer, but like behind the scenes there is a war going on around truth, Like, God's angels are coming to bring a message to Daniel, and as they come, evil angels are battling with them, and so then God sends his archangel Michael to, like, win the battle and free him so that this angel can come and give this vision to Daniel. And we find that, like, not only is there conflict going on in the physical realm, but there's conflict going on in the spiritual realm at some level until the end. Daniel 11 is a really difficult passage for preaching purposes. In fact, many places you will read will say there's no value in preaching Daniel 11 to a church. It's a historical thing that you study and think about. So what are we supposed to do with all of these texts? Because when you start looking at Daniel 11, you're going to quickly see that this is largely describing prophecies that for Daniel are still future, that are going to all largely happen, not all, but in my understanding, but today's passage, everything we're talking about today is all going to happen in a window between when Daniel's receiving these prophecies in the 500s BC and about 150 BC. So in about a 350-year period of time before Christ, like, what is the point? What value do these prophecies that have already been fulfilled for the people of God, most likely, have for you and I 2,200 and plus years later? What's the point? Well, here's, I believe, the main point. And I'm going to emphasize the main point. We're not going to bog down in a lot of the historical detail, though I am going to give you some for context. But here's what I believe the main point of this for, first of all, the Jews that heard it. The main point for the Jews was not simply that they knew what was coming. That wasn't the point. Not just knowing. The point was knowing that God knows. And if you know that God knows and is in charge still, that they can trust Him. That if God knows the future and He's ordaining and working in the future, that they can rest in whatever the future brings, even if it sucks. And it's going to, big time. So here's the main idea. God holds the future in His hand. So we can put our trust in the certain God in the midst of all our uncertainties. I mean, again, I've said this. I hope you're hearing the repetition because it's really the point. Like, this is the point of apocalyptic literature. This is the point of probably Daniel, right? Like, God holds the future in His hand. God moves and works in kings and kingdoms. God knows and ordains all things. God is sovereign over us. And if that's true, and it is, if it's true, then you can trust Him. Like little children, right? Like, we are being reminded that we are like little children standing beside a pool with our Father in the deep end beckoning us to come. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Jump. Enjoy the pool. Enjoy all that I have for you. Come swim. Enjoy. Learn how to swim. Trust me. Jump. Like, that's the picture that we're getting of the people of God, right? Like, our Father is strong. Our Father has us. Our Father, the only good Father. I know that not all of our fathers were good. But this Father is extraordinarily good. Look past the awfulness of your own dad and see a good Father. See examples around you of good fathers and realize they are pale comparisons to God, the good Father, beckoning you to jump. So our outline today has 2 points. I was originally going to do all of chapter 11, but for your sake, we're only going through verse 35 today, so there's 2 points. We'll finish chapter 11 and chapter 12 next week, and then on Easter Sunday, we will gloriously awaken to Revelation. Here's the outline for today. First, trust God who holds the future through the uncertainty of world powers. Second, trust God who holds the future when idolatries tempt covenant treason. When I say trust God, I want to be specific about that this morning, because sometimes we can throw around words like faith and believe and trust God. Here's part of what, maybe not all, but at least part of what I mean when I'm saying trust God. At least four things. I believe first we're saying, when you say trust God, that you're saying, I believe God is who He says He is, the sovereign future-holding God. Trusting is first a matter of believing, like assenting to facts, believing God is sovereign, that God does hold the future in His hands. But second, trust means to increasingly, not perfectly, but to increasingly operate in your mind, in your heart, and in your actions as if God is holding your future, come what may. Trusting God is increasingly in your life, believing and feeling and acting like God has got you, whether you understand or believe it or not, no matter what comes. That's what I mean by trust. And third, I mean by trust, to expect suffering in this fallen world and endure, trusting God has purpose in our pain. Trusting God means not this whole idea of like when you believe in God that no bad will come is from the pits of hell. It is not biblical. It is not true. Trusting God has always meant for the people of God that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. Suffering is part and parcel of the human experience. Period. Some of us suffer much, some of us suffer little, but we all suffer. It's called the fall, and we are all participants in it. And fourth, trust means looking to our future hope, where all pain and suffering will end, and we will reach our final home with God forevermore. I know I've belabored the introduction this morning for a purpose. Like, we can get bogged down in passages like this that have all these details that are not the point. The details are not the point. The point is God knows all the details. He's giving us all the details to prove to Israel and to us, look, I have given you specific, detailed future prophecies that will come to pass in hundreds of years after I have recorded these words. Trust me. If I know down to the intricacies of all these details 300 years in your future, then He knows the hairs on your head. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the suffering you're facing. He knows what you will face in 10 years and 20 years and 50 if the Lord tarries for you. Trust Him. Understand the truths. Begin to grow in those truths in acting. Realize those truths don't exempt you from pain, but you must trust in spite of the pain with an eye set on the future. So here we go. Verses 2 through 27, I believe, tell us this. Trust God who holds the future through the uncertainty of world powers. In verses 2 through 4, Daniel is given a vision from the angel of something that he's really already been given a vision of back in Daniel 8, but this is now a different vision, but about the same future events. It's about four Persian kings and then a guy named Alexander. I'm going to read these verses, and I'm going to read all these verses as we go. And now I will show you the truth, the angel says. So again, angel to Daniel, I'm telling you the truth, and that's going to guide all of chapter 11, all the way through chapter 12, verse 3, is when the angel's vision to Daniel and his words to Daniel, or the vision that he gives to Daniel, end. His words don't actually end until verse 4, I think. But the vision ends in chapter 12, verse 3. Everything between now and then is the angel speaking the vision of the Lord. And here's the truth. Three more kings are coming from Persia. A fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and not to his and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, the reason I'm reading that in its entirety is because I'm going to talk about the historical events that happened about those verses. I am not going to try, I'm not a historian, to give you all the details of all the events that are happening in Daniel 11. If you want information about that, I have lots of resources I can bombard you with if you would like to be. I'm going to show you a couple of examples here in a moment, but this is pretty easy. In Daniel 11 verses 2 through 4, he describes to Daniel, the angel, that the king of Persia that you are under his regime now, Cyrus, that after him, four more Persian kings are going to come. In fact, he says three and then one that's greater. But he's saying after Cyrus, four more Persian kings are going to come. There were at least four more Persian kings, but there were four significant ones. And the fourth one is likely Xerxes or Ahasuerus, however you say it in Esther. So if you go look at the book of Esther, the king of Persia in Esther is likely the final king of Persia. And he, which is commonly known in the literature as Xerxes, he stirs up. He goes to battle with Greece. And that was a mistake for him and the Persian kingdom. Greece at that point had largely been fairly quiet on the world stage. But when he went and battled Greece, he ended up losing that battle. And shortly after, a boy was born named Alexander that ended up saying, hey, if we beat him once, how about we just take over the world? And that's what Alexander the Great does. As a very young man, we've talked about him briefly before, he raises up very young, I think he's 18 or 19, when he takes off on his journeys and conquers almost the entire known world at the time, right? So he conquers West or Eastern Europe, down through the Middle East, Northern Africa, all the way into all the kingdoms that the Persians were holding, all the way over into what we think of as modern India, even into parts of what we think of as modern China. Like, he rushed over this land, right? And even the description here, right, is of this king, this Greek king that's coming, and he's going to quickly conquer. And that's what Alexander did. And then just as quickly as he conquered, I think Alexander only reigned as king for like 12 years. Because he died so young. And at his deathbed, he didn't have children yet, though there was a child in utero at the point. He did not have children yet that could take over for him. His posterity, that's what it says, not his posterity, right? But his four generals ended up divvying up his land, like, into four different kingdoms. And they began to be known as the northern kingdom, which was largely the Seleucians, the southern kingdom, which was largely the Ptolemies, the eastern and western kingdoms, which, to be honest, I forgot what their names are because they're not important to this text. So, you can go read the history for yourself. I'm not a history major. I'm a Bible guy. So, that's the story. We've got Alexander, we've got after Alexander, four kings, four kingdoms get broke up. They get broke up into these four different kingdoms. The two ones that are specifically important to Israel are the kingdoms I just mentioned. The northern kingdom, which is largely the Ptolemies, which ruled over most of modern-day Greece and came down into Israel. And the Seleucian kingdom, which... Wait, no, I got that backward. The Ptolemies are the Egyptian kings, right? They ruled Egyptian. They're the southern kingdom, and they ruled up into Israel, and the Seleucian kingdom ruled modern-day Greece and down, crossed modern-day Turkey, all that stuff down into Israel. Now, again, you're like, why does that matter? In fact, there is a map, Barb, if you want to put it up in my thing so you can see that. I'm so creative today that I could link a map to it. There you go. So, there's the Seleucian kingdom and the Ptolemaic Empire. Those are the ones that are important. Those are what, in the text, the rest of the text, it's going to talk about northern kings and southern kings, or a king from the north and a king from the south. Every time the text says that, historically what it's talking about is a king from the Seleucian Empire or a king from the Ptolemy Empire. Right? Like, that's what this text is about. And It is detailed. In fact, there's another image, because I'm especially an overachiever today, that she can put up here, that's a chart. If you want to look at this, and you can't see it from where you're at, which is fine, but this is a guy actually taking every verse and telling you what the fulfillments of those verses are historically. I can send that to you if you want it. Don't try to write it down. Point being that all of this stuff is very specific in the text. In verses 5 to 20, you're going to see a series of events prophesied that largely can be connected to specific events. Like, many of them are obviously connected to the historical event. Like, some of them are, you know, people say, well, it might be this and it might be that. But largely, they're agreed upon across all these things. Like, this is clearly what's being talked about. To the point, right? To the point that we come to one of our biggest problems with Daniel 11. And it's really a problem that stems from Daniel 11, but connects to all of Daniel. Because of Daniel 11, and because of how specific Daniel 11 is, and how many people believe across all the biblical world that these events are talking about very specific things that happened between about 400 BC to 100 BC, many scholars have basically said, because of this, there's no possible way that Daniel was written in 500 BC. There's no way that Daniel could have received foretelling visions. Like, that's supernatural, and supernatural stuff don't exist. So when you start going and looking, if you're a studious person, you want to go start digging around in Daniel studies, one of the first big issues you're going to find is that a large swath of even conservatives, which I don't really get, but even conservatives don't think Daniel was written in 500 BC because of how specific all of these prophecies are. Like, they don't believe it's possible that God could have given all of these visions in such intricacy detail in the way that it works. But I tell you, like, if that's true, which I most assuredly do not believe, then here's what you need to understand. Not only does Daniel 11 lose its credibility, because if these events were simply events that were written down after the fact, but they were written as prophecy, like foretelling events, then do you see a problem with that? That's what we like to call a lie. Like, if you say that something happened in the past, but it didn't happen in the past, that's a lie. So not only does it create a problem of credibility with Daniel 11, it creates a problem of credibility with the old book of Daniel. And then it creates a problem of credibility with the entire Old Testament, because there were all these people that were saying Daniel was part of the Old Testament canon. It's a credibility issue. In my opinion, you hear me right, if, and I don't believe it's true, but if Daniel's written much later after these events, then Daniel ought to be tossed out. I would not have preached the book. Would not have. If I believe that, I could not preach the book. I would have no passion, no possibility to preach a book that I did not believe was true. The reason I'm hammering this point is that if you come, this is a problem in our culture. This may be a problem in this church. I don't know. But if you come to God or God's Word with your preconceived notions of the supernatural not being possible, wherever that is, if you believe for a moment, well, I believe like we should follow God and all His moral teaching, but like I'm not really sure I believe that, you know, God raised His Son from the dead. Like, I'm not really sure that prophecy can happen. Like, I'm telling you, I'm glad that you kind of believe part of the Bible and you kind of don't believe all kind of the part of the Bible. Or I'm not glad about that part, but I'm glad you are believing some of the Bible. But the whole thing falls apart if you don't believe in the supernatural. I'm telling you, if you don't believe that God can do supernatural things, you might as well let it go. The Bible has no power apart from the supernatural. It is not helpful as a good moral teaching. It is an oppressive law teaching taskmaster, if that's what you believe. But if the things of the Bible are true, like if these supernatural things are true, and there's absolutely good evidence to believe they are, the internal testimony of Scripture, the fact that for millennia, people have believed and held to these things, witnessed these things. The people who were firsthand witnesses to these things believed these things. The apostles gave their lives for these truths. Daniel was willing to be thrown to a lion's den for this God. There's good reasons to believe these truths. And so if you believe, that the supernatural is possible, then here's what that then means for you and this text. If you're trusting in God and the supernatural, then God has shown through Daniel 11 and other places like it that He absolutely knows every detail of everything that's going to happen in the future. And if that's true for you, for me, then He most certainly knows what's happening to you. He most certainly knows what will come of your current struggle that you feel is impossible to imagine Him knowing right now. He knows. He knows every detail. Are you certain or are you uncertain about what tomorrow holds for you? The answer should be yes. You can't see the future. Are you uncertain about what tomorrow holds for you? Daniel 11, Scripture, over and over again, tells us, take courage, pilgrim. Take courage, uncertain traveler. God holds tomorrow in His hand. If you trust in Him, then you will be okay, because He knows. Like, look, He has showed us in the past over and over again. In verses 21 to 27, after 15 verses where He's describing all these specific prophecies that happen between the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom, and how one of the kingdoms is going to give his daughter in marriage to the other kingdom, and then that kingdom is going to make a child come from that king that's going to do this. I mean, like, they are so rigidly coming true prophetically. I'm not smart enough to even try to walk through them all with you. But I can give you all the people that are smart. But I can tell you the point. Trust in God who knows the future. In verses 21 to 27, and in fact verses 21 through 35, the rest of the chapter, we go from this big overarching, we go from four kingdoms of the Persians down to Alexander's four kingdoms that break up, or the Greeks' four kingdoms that break up, and all the many generations that are going on to there, to then we zero in on one guy. And from 21 to 35 is zeroed in on one guy. All the prophecies are about this one guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. You may recognize that name because we talked about him in Daniel 8. He's also prophesied there. But Antiochus IV, who calls himself divine, is a major character in Daniel. And he's not even born. The events that are being talked about in verses 21 through 35 happen between about 200 BC and 165 BC. 350 years after Daniel's getting these visions. And we have 15 verses talking about these truths. Look at verse 21. It says, in his place, in the place of the last king they were talking about, shall arise a contemptible person in whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay, so the first description of this contemptible person is that this contemptible person should not be a king. And he does not deserve kingdom by divine right, which we know is true of Antiochus. He was not in the lineage to become a king. And we know that instead, he manipulated and used flattery on people to get kingdom. So he becomes this ruler. And Antiochus is an awful human being who does awful things everywhere he goes. He makes alliances and breaks them. That's part of what's being talked about in these verses. He tells people he's going to do something, and he doesn't do it. He steals money from the temples of all the people that he's ruling over so that he can go on these other campaigns and try to gain power and seize more land and power. Antiochus is a bad person. He fights with the kingdom of the south multiple times during his reign. And the reason that's important for Israel, the reason, in fact, all of these northern and southern kings are important for Israel over the, from verses 5 all the way down through 35, is that to get from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, or from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, guess where you had to go? You had to go through the Holy Land, through Israel. And so Israel was a part of every one of these conflicts. Bare minimum, the armies marched through Israel because there was desert to the east of Israel. It was not safe marching weather. So they came right down through that little land strip. That's why Israel is always in conflict throughout the history of the ages. What is the point then? How are we supposed to learn from this? Yes, we can go through all these details that all I can really do is read them out, and then you could go look at the historical events. But the point is this. God knows the future. He gives Israel. He gives this group of exiles that has been sent back to Israel and is trying to rebuild for the next 500 years. They're trying to rebuild the days of yesteryear, the golden age of Israel, trying to go back to the days of David and Solomon, trying to rebuild the temple, trying to gain a place in the land back in the days when David conquered everyone and then Solomon ruled the land in the golden age, like when Israel was actually an influential world power. They're trying to return to those days, and it does not happen. It never happens again. Like, they are seeking a return to being the established people of God in Israel, where they will have this big major influence on the world. And yes, there's this short window that's talked about. We'll see it in a second. There's a short window where they have a kind of temporary kingdom and some freedom in their little place for almost 100 years. But then that quickly evaporates. Israel has, since they went into exile, always been in some form of exile since. Yes, they returned to the land for a season. Yes, some got to go back to Israel, but they were always under the thumb of other people. Maybe you could say they weren't during the short reign that they had of freedom, but that lasted a very short period of time, and then they're back under the reign of another power. The world was uncertain for these people. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be those Israelite people? They felt abandoned. They felt like all these promises that were given to Abraham and Moses and all our descendants and the language about a king of David that's there's always going to be a reign. Like, what's going on, God? Have you failed? Has your word of God failed? They don't understand. They don't understand the way we understand that Messiah is going to come and he's going to change the world and the kingdom is going to become a different kind of kingdom than they were thinking. They don't understand that yet. Like, Israel was disheartened, disenfranchised, frustrated with their God, like not knowing what had gone on. And God gives Daniel this specific prophecy. Imagine if we were given prophecies that, like, everywhere we looked, I know people, like, do it with the charts in Revelation, but it's not really true. Like, everywhere you look, it's like, well, that's that king. That's Daniel 11, verse 19. That's Daniel 11, verse 20. Like, God is still working. God is preserving his people. God is showing us he holds the future in his hand. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there's still one king reigning over all. All of time is in his hands. The last verse of that song we sing all the time by City of Light says this: though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. God, through an angel, is giving his prophet that is in exile hundreds of years before the events happening truths that will keep them through the suffering. Like Antiochus, we're getting ready to talk about this, did awful things, like killed unrelentingly. And they're going to be able to cling to. But God knew this was coming. He told us this was coming. Daniel knew. We were given a vision this was coming. Yes, it stinks, but like God knows the future. God's working through this. This will come to an end. So trust God, who holds the future through the uncertainty of world powers. Listen, look around our world. Like, some of you are wrestling right now with uncertainty because of the world stage. Some of you are wrestling right now with uncertainty because of what you're facing in your life. A diagnosis, a financial uncertainty, a relational conflict that you don't know what's going to come from. Like, God knows your future intricately, detailed, everything that will happen. And even if you don't like the way he's ordained it and planned it in place, like, if you trust him, he will bring you to the end. God has got you. Secondly, and finally, and less time, trust God, who holds the future, when idolatries tempt covenant treason. Let's look at verses 28 to 35. Let's start in verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. Okay, so this is still talking about this Antiochus the Fourth. We know retrospectively looking back, right? He shall return to his land, the northern kingdom, with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. His heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. In verses 28 through 30, we're told that on one of Antiochus's trips through Israel, in fact, most believe that this is one of the times he's come down to the south and attacked, and he was kind of repelled by the southern kingdom, that on his way back, he finds that in Israel there's a bit of an uprising going on. There's a bit of a fight, probably because there's uncertainty in Israel about the fact that they don't know who's in charge right now, whether the northern kingdom's in charge or the southern kingdom's in charge, and so they're scrambling for kind of power and figuring it out. Antiochus gets mad, he gets enraged, and according to the book of Maccabees, he kills 80,000 Jews, men, women, boys, girls, indiscriminately, one day. He rages against the Holy Covenant. Then he goes on home. You know, like, well, that's good. Killed 80,000 Jews today. Let's go see what's waiting at home. Someone's got dinner ready. And later, in 167 B.C., after losing a humiliating defeat in Egypt, a defeat where he was somewhat mocked and basically told by the king in the south, he wrote a circle on the ground. History tells us wrote a circle on the ground around Antiochus and basically said, if you want to continue this battle, step out of this circle, otherwise go home. He was humiliated. So what do powerful, manipulative men do, men or women do, when they lose faith, when they find someone else to bully. So he came to he came to Jerusalem initially to impose taxes, sends his tax person there, and then on a Sabbath day in 167 BC, his army just starts killing all the Jews. Why on a Sabbath day? Because the Israelite men won't fight. Like, they just literally stand and allow themselves to be killed because it's the Sabbath day. They're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. And so Antiochus, knowing this, intentionally tests it and rages against the Holy Covenant. Look at verse 29 through 30. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. Okay, so suffers a humiliating defeat, and shall turn back and be enraged. And what's he do in his enrage? And take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So he chases after, he presses in to this Jewish people. Then in verses 31 to 32, we see that it keeps moving forward on the Jewish people. Forces from him, from Antiochus, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So Daniel here is receiving this vision of what's going to happen in the future. Now, there's some level of hope in this vision of Daniel because the temple is not standing when Daniel's receiving this vision. So he's told the temple is going to be standing, but then it's going to be profaned. So it's kind of like this push-pull of positive, negative. Something's going to happen. Some level of restoration is going to happen, but then this is going to happen. And we know from history that Antiochus not only comes in and makes them stop sacrificing, he sets up an altar in the temple at Israel to Zeus. He begins forcing people to sacrifice to Zeus or die, right? By the sword. Like, you either sacrifice to my God or you die. No more following God's way. No more doing those things. Then he sacrifices a pig on the altar of the Lord, which is, most people thought, the abomination of desolation. So what's the point? Israel is put in a place where they have to choose. Like Joshua in chapter 24 of that book, choose this day whom you will serve. Like, Israel's put in this place where they either relent to the suffering and the persecution and the requests of this pagan that's coming in. They either do what their pagan overlord says and disobey God and his law, or they stand against what their pagan overlord says, obey God, and die for it. Like, that's the choice. Like, it's not a choice that most of you, including myself, have likely ever been put in. Either die to obey your God, or relent, betray. And we see in this text that people go both ways. Look at verse 32 again. It says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Yeah, it's okay. Come on in. But like, yes, you can have your faith in the Lord and believe in spiritual things. Just keep it out of the public square. Yeah, you can worship God and Yahweh and do all the things you want to do. You just also have to be a good citizen in these ways. Just also sacrifice to my God. Like, all gods are created equal. All lives matter. All gods matter. Sacrifice to them all. Verse 33 to 35. we see, well, before I go to that, see that final part in verse 32. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Likely that verse is a reference to something known as the Maccabean Revolt, that in response to the attempts at Hellenization, attempts of making Israel Greek and to put away their Jewish identity, like a group of Israelites, faithful Israelites, rise up and fight him out, right? And ultimately gain their freedom for a season. But as heroic sounding as that is, and it is heroic, and it's an awesome story, but in that victory, many die. Like, it's not as if they don't lose people in that fight. Your sons, your daughters may be struck down. Verse 33 through 35. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The wise among the people shall make many understand. What's this getting at? What's the point? Well, he's saying that in the midst of this tribulation, this persecution, this time of war and trial, that the faithful are going to lead some towards faithfulness, to doing what is right. Again, likely a reference to the Maccabean Revolution. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And so, again, I don't know all the details there, right? But what it's saying is that there's going to be some that remain faithful. There's going to be some that join with the Hellenizing force, that fall away, that don't stay faithful to Yahweh. The point is being put. Some of the wise shall stumble, verse 35, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. That language is, they may stumble, but only for a time. It's a refining stumbling. It's not a full stumbling. It's not a complete stumbling. It's not a stumbling that falls away, because they will be kept until the end. What are we supposed to glean from this? You're like, preacher, we didn't face that. Like, we're not going to face that. These are all ancient historical events. But the point here is that when the fundamentals of faithful obedience to God are challenged, we can no longer simply obey and try to go along with our culture. Scripture seems to teach that largely Christians are called, God's people are called, even in the Old Testament, during the time of exile, to largely give obedience to those who govern them. We are called in the New Testament to obey a tyrannical Roman government. That's what Christians are called to. Obey your government. Like, we have it easy here. Like, largely Christians should obey their government. But there is a line. There is a line that we can never cross in our obedience to government and to our people, our culture. That line is clearly that we cannot do what God has explicitly told us not to do. Even if government, even if our culture tells us to do that very thing. So just think about the early church. Peter, John, proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, telling everybody about Jesus. What happens? The religious leaders, the religious authorities, bring them in. Peter, John, stop talking about these things. Stop talking about Jesus. This is not the place for that. We talk about Jewishness here, not Jesus here. We talk about Americana here, not Christianity here. This is the place for Judaism, not for your new sects. S-E-C-T-S, by the way. John says, Peter says, they respond, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen in her. So they chastise him again, tell him to be quiet about Jesus, send him out. Then, next chapter, Peter, John, healed somebody, talking about Jesus. They bring him before the council. What happens? Peter and John, they're told, stop talking about him. We're going to throw your butts in jail if you don't stop. And they say, we must obey God rather than man, rather than any human authority. Let me be clear. They are not saying, Peter and John are not saying, listen, we have our rights. You can't tell us we can't say that. They're not saying, our speech is protected. They're not throwing insults at these people saying, you guys are dumb. That's what's happening here in our culture. What they're saying is that you have legal authority to do what you must, but I don't care. I answer to a higher authority first and foremost, so do what you will. That's a very different statement than what most Americans are saying today, most Christians in America are saying today. Like, we have to hear the words of Scripture. We have to hear what is being called on these Jews way before. Like, they're not saying, stand up for your rights. What they're saying is, obey God regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences, be it death, be it imprisonment, be it social ostracization, be it loss of your money, be it loss of your stuff, be it your children suffering, obey God rather than man. Not, listen, I have my rights. We as a culture are being increasingly challenged to embrace beliefs that run contrary to what God has said is true. Some of those are the obvious, easy ones to pick on. Gender and marriage are, of course, present. But listen, church, I don't think those are the prevailing concerns of our day. Yes, there are issues. Yes, they need to be dealt with. But you know what the ones that really need to be dealt with are the ones we're not even talking about. The ones that we've just subtly given ourselves over to. Like the dangerous lies that our faith is a private matter. And that we should just keep it at home. These dangerous lies that we can be a spiritual person that believes in a higher power without embracing any form of radical change in our lives. I wish to submit to you today that belief in Jesus for the people that are being prophesied about in these verses, for the early church and for us, is by necessity radical. It's a radically life-changing idea, this Jesus. It turns our thinking upside down. Why? Because we're supposed to storm the world? No. Because the gospel says we are not saved by doing good deeds. And every one of us innately thinks that if we just do good, that somehow God will be favorable to us. But being good citizens will not save you. Suffering well will not save you. Following religious creeds will not save you. Being at this church this morning will not save you. We are saved because 2,000 years ago, in an obscure location, God sent his one and only Son to live without ever sinning, to die on a cross, innocent, but willingly taking the guilt of all who will trust in Him upon His shoulders, paying our penalty as a substitutionary lamb in our place, going all the way to death, bearing the wrath of God, going to a grave, raising victoriously over sin and death. I mean, those who believe in Jesus, those who actually follow Jesus, are supposed to die to themselves. They go down into the waters of baptism, and that person dies there and stays there. And up from the grave comes new life, a new believer that will take up their cross and seek to follow Jesus' kingdom example through the Holy Spirit's influence and work on them until that great day when Jesus will return for His church and the dead in Christ will burst from their graves, be with Jesus, and we who are left, if He does it today, come Lord Jesus, if He does it today, we who are left will meet Him in the air and we'll be forever with the Lord. Tell me what is more radical than that. Living your life unsatisfied with what this broken, sinful world has to offer. That's radical. Quit being satisfied with passing, pointless, fleeting things. Only find your satisfaction in the hope that is eternal. Yes, yes, God has created the world. Yes, there are good things for us to enjoy. But we are so easily consumed with earthly things that we are no heavenly good. Set your eyes upon the future. That's what this passage is about. Jews that are going to suffer, look, I will bring you through this. This will come to an end. There is hope, but suffering is coming first. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if your hope is in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen, church, God holds the future in His hand. Not just some ethereal world culture's future. God holds your future, your children's future in His hands. And because of that reality, we can trust Him. Like, we can know that if He knows and ordains all things, then we can put trust in the certainty that is God, regardless of the uncertainty that is our life and our mind at any moment. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look to the truths of Scripture, that You would do this very thing that we're seeing modeled. That we would have confidence in our lives as we look to Revelation later this year, as we start thinking about our own future, even next week. Father, in the Bible, that we would see that You have a future plan for us, for the church, for this world, and that is where we ground our hope. That is where we can find hope in a hopeless world. Help us to cling to Jesus Christ, the one who allows us, who brings us in, who draws us near to God through His death, that we might have this true hope. It's in His name we ask it. Amen.